Hey, good morning. We're going to continue our sermon series on the life of Moses. Today we're going to be in Exodus 5 through 10. So go ahead and turn your Bibles to Exodus 5. We are going to be talking about the 10 plagues today. Yay, I love that enthusiasm. I'm just as excited about it. We have six chapters of the Bible to cover today. So if we start reading right now, we might finish reading the text in 35 minutes. So, verse 1. No, I'm just kidding. We're not going to be able to cover all of our text for today. But there's a lot of repetition in the passage. God could have made his point with just one plague, but he decided to make the point crystal clear by rinsing and repeating 10 times. And so I hope that we can just look at one plague and then look at some of the themes that repeat themselves in all of the plagues. And by doing that, we can understand the message of the passage. But I do encourage you to read the whole thing on your own time. It's good stuff. It's just a lot for a Sunday morning. Now, last week, Gary, he quoted A.W. Tozer as saying, "What we think about when we think about God is the most important thing about us." And there's truth to that. Your thoughts about God affect much of your behavior. If you think about God as judgmental, you're going to feel guilty. If you think of God as hateful, you might become hateful too. If you think of God as uncaring, you might get angry. And there are as many thoughts about God as there are people in the world, and not all of these thoughts about God are true. But they are important, and they are impactful. And so this week, in the passage that we're going to look at, Moses is going to start to form some thoughts about God. Now, last week, we looked at the passage of the burning bush, and Moses was introduced, or rather reintroduced, to the God of his people. And when Moses met God at the burning bush, he seemed to know a little bit about God, but not much. Well, today, Moses is going to get to know the God that appeared to him in the burning bush. In fact, for Israel, the God of the 10 plagues, these events of the 10 plagues, they play an integral role in forming Israel's self-identity, their understanding of themselves and about God going forward. And the Exodus story became key to their self-understanding, and the God of the Exodus was the God that they worshiped. And so likewise, I hope by the end of this message that your thoughts about God will be shaped by this passage, because I think the God of the 10 plagues might not be the God that you think he is. Now, much of what we learn today is going to come through contrasting the attitudes and actions of two main characters, Moses and Pharaoh. Okay? Now, Moses, to this point, he's had kind of a complicated life. All right, Moses, he's ethnically Jewish, but culturally, he's Egyptian. And he's been rejected by both groups of people. His Egyptian friends think he's too Jewish, and his Hebrew friends think he's too Egyptian. So he doesn't have a people. Now remember, Moses was adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, and so he was raised in the palace, and he grew up with all the other royal children. Now rulers in the ancient world oftentimes had many wives and many concubines. And so when we think of, you know, Moses being raised by Pharaoh's daughter, we shouldn't necessarily think that this is Pharaoh's only daughter. Okay, Pharaoh probably had a ton of kids and a ton of grandkids as well. And so while Moses grew up with like the best food in the world, the nicest clothing in the world, he probably had a world-class education. He had all of he had means. He was surrounded by other children, his siblings and his cousins, who were different than him, right? They were royalty. He was not. He was not an Egyptian, and he was never going to be Pharaoh. So how do you think those other kids in the palace treated him? I suspect not very well. I think he would have been an easy target because of his ethnicity. I suspect the other kids probably had some colorful names for him. They probably reminded him every day that he wasn't really one of them. And yet, he's educated in all of the Egyptian ways, right? He spoke like an Egyptian, he dressed like an Egyptian, he walked like an Egyptian. Thank you for getting that. And he probably wore the eyeliner, you know, that Gary talked about last week. So culturally, he's Egyptian. And so one day he sees this Egyptian beating up a Hebrew, and he thinks, this is my chance to show the Hebrews that I'm an ally. And so he intervenes, and it doesn't go as well as he thought it would, right? Then later, he sees these two Hebrews fighting, and he tries to mediate between them. And one of them basically says to him, he's like, well, Mr. Fancy Pants decided to come down and mingle with us peasants. Oh, you're going to kill me like you killed that Egyptian the other day? And so Moses panics. Like, he didn't anticipate the Israelites rejecting him. He was trying to be an ally. And so all of his life, the Egyptians, the other royal kids in the palace were reminding him that he wasn't really one of them. And now the Hebrews are doing the same thing to him. They tell him, you know, you might have Hebrew blood in your veins, but you don't dress like us, you don't talk like us, you don't act like us, you aren't one of us. So I made a really bad Photoshop image of Moses trying to convince one of the Hebrews that he's one of them. Can we get that image? This is him. So Moses is telling the guys, he's like, come on, man, I'm just like you, blood is thicker than eyeliner. And the Hebrew, yeah, I know, this is really good. And then the Hebrew guy's like, bro, do you even brick? He's like, we spend all our time making these bricks, and you're living in the palace. Like, do you even understand what life is like for us? Right, so Moses, he doesn't have a people. He's not at home with the Egyptians. He's not at home with the Hebrews. He's wanted for murder. And so he runs. He runs to the wilderness, and he lives there for 40 years. And as we saw last week, God, he meets Moses in the wilderness. And God says to Moses, I want you to go back to Egypt. And I want you to confront Pharaoh. And I want you to tell him to let my people go. And Moses, his mind immediately goes back to when he was a kid. And all the other royal kids were picking on him. And he says, you know, he realizes he's not an Egyptian. I don't fit in there. They're not going to accept me. And he says to God, God, who am I to Pharaoh? He's not going to listen to me. And God says to him, don't worry, I'm going to be with you. Well, then Moses' mind, he goes to the Hebrews. And there he thinks of this Hebrew guy that was being beaten up who called him out, and he thinks, I'm not a Hebrew, I don't fit in there, they don't accept me either. And he says, God, what if the Hebrews don't believe me? What if they say to me, you, why would God appear to you? You're practically an Egyptian. What if they don't believe that you appeared to me? And God says, look, take your staff, throw it on the ground, it'll turn into a snake, and they'll believe that. And then finally, Moses is like, God, I don't talk good. My words aren't good. Right? And never mind the fact that he had a world-class education, and someday he would write almost a quarter of the Old Testament. Despite that, he's like, I don't talk good. Right? And God says to him, look, your brother Aaron, he's pretty much Winston Churchill. Just take him if you want, right? And he'll cover for you, right? And so this is our first character, Moses, right? Well, we meet our second character in chapter 5, and we are actually going to get to reading the text here. The beginning of chapter 5, Moses and Aaron, they confront Pharaoh, and they tell him to let Israel go from slavery out into the wilderness to worship God. And it's not going to go very well. All right, we're going to pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 5. It says, afterwards, Moses and Aaron, they went and they said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, and moreover, I'm not going to let Israel go. So Moses and Aaron, they tell Pharaoh, all right, God says, let my people go. And Pharaoh responds by saying, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let his people go? Now, when Pharaoh says, who's the Lord, he's probably not implying that he doesn't know who the Lord is. I mean, there's millions of Israelites living in Egypt at this point, and they were probably well aware of their culture. Pharaoh at least knew, he knew who the Lord was. Probably didn't know a lot about him, but he at least knew who he was. What he's saying is that he doesn't feel the need to listen to the Lord, right? He's like, who's the Lord that I should listen to him, right? In the ancient Egyptian worldview, Pharaoh was one of the gods. He represented the sun god, Re, and one of his duties was to watch over Egypt and protect the Egyptians from rival gods, like the Hebrew God. That's part of his job description, is he's supposed to protect the Egyptians from rival gods. And so for the Lord to make demands on Pharaoh, that was exactly what Pharaoh's job was to not do, was to protect Egypt from demands like that. And so when Pharaoh says, who's the Lord that I should obey his voice and let his people go? He's saying, look, I'm a God too, and in Egypt, you play by my rules. I'm in charge. I don't know who your God thinks he is to barge in here and make demands, but that's not how it works. I don't have to listen to God. Now remember Moses' worst fears? Remember what he told God? This is the first thing he said was, what if Pharaoh won't listen to me? Well, guess what? Pharaoh's not listening to him, okay? And not only that, but Pharaoh decides to make life much harder for Israel. And he's like, he makes them find their own straw for the bricks. They stop providing straw to the Israelites to make bricks. Pharaoh's like, you know, you guys think you have all this spare time to go worship the Lord. Maybe you need more work to do. So he burdens them with extra labor. And it's about that time that Moses goes back to Goshen, where the Israelites are living, and he's greeted by this welcome party of Hebrews, who are really not happy with the way things developed out of his meeting with Pharaoh. So you remember Moses, the first part of his nightmare was, what if Pharaoh doesn't listen to me? What's the second part? Well, let's see here how chapter 5, verse 20 goes for him. We're skipping down to verse 20. It says, they met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them, as they came out from Pharaoh, and they said to them, the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us a stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and you have put a sword in their hand to kill us. So they come out and they're like, God judge you, Moses. Thanks to you, these Egyptians, they want to kill us. That's like the second half of Moses' nightmare. All of the things that he was worried were going to happen, they're all coming true. Pharaoh didn't listen to him, and now the Hebrews are rejecting him. And so Moses, he doesn't have a people. He's rejected by the Egyptians. He's rejected by the Israelites. All of his worst fears are being realized. And with that in mind, look at what he has to say to God in chapter 5, verses 22 through 23. Moses says, it's where it says, then Moses turned to the Lord, and he said, O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you haven't delivered your people at all. Moses accuses God of being evil. You remember what A.W. Tozer said? What you think about when you think about God is the most important thing about you. And right now, Moses thinks that God is evil. Well, in chapter 6, God is going to speak up. And in the first couple verses of chapter 6, we find out what the 10 plagues are about. So let's read 6, 1 through 8. It says, but the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I'll do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand, he will send them out, and with a strong hand, he will drive them out of his land. He's like, not only is Pharaoh going to let my people go, he's going to send them off. God spoke to Moses, and he said to him, I'm the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, the Lord, I didn't make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I've heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you will know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. So do you see this drama that's kind of unfolding, and it's about to unfold in the whole 10 plagues story? On the one hand, you have Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's like, who's the Lord that I should listen to him and obey him? And then you have Moses, and Moses is like, God, why have you brought evil among your people? Why did you even send me? Ever since you sent me, bad things keep happening. And then God speaks up, and he says, I'm going to show you who I am. I'm going to show Pharaoh who I am, that he should listen to me. And I'm going to show Moses and the rest of Israel who I am. And that's what the 10 plagues are about. Because what you think about when you think about God is the most important thing about you. Now, the plagues themselves, they start in chapter 7. And like I said, I'm hoping we're just going to go through one of them and then look at some of the themes that repeat. So if you skip on down to chapter 7, verse 1, we're going to read verses 1 through 7. So it says, and then the Lord said to Moses, see, I've made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. And you shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh won't listen to you. And then I'll lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts and my people and the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. And Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. And now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. Okay, so God sends Moses and Aaron. He sends them back to Pharaoh and he says, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to multiply signs and wonders to Pharaoh so that he knows who I am. But be warned, he's not going to receive them. I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart, and he's not going to listen to you. And so all of Egypt is going to know that I am the Lord. So they go and they talk to Pharaoh, and Aaron does this sign that he was instructed to do. You know, he throws his staff on the ground and it becomes a snake. And then Pharaoh's magicians are like, we can do the same thing. And they throw their staves down and they all turn into snakes. And then Aaron's snake eats all the magician snakes. And Aaron is like, check and mate. Not quite though. Verse 13 of chapter 7 says, still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord had said. So Pharaoh's heart is hardened, and he refuses to let the people go. He doesn't want to lose his free labor. Right? He doesn't care if the Hebrews are tired. He doesn't care if they're dying on the construction site. He doesn't care if the foremen are abusing them. Those pyramids aren't going to build themselves. And all he cares about is the free labor. He isn't going to let his free labor get away. And so because of that, because he refuses to let the people go, the next day we get the beginning of the 10 plagues. And we pick it up in verse 14. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. So go to Pharaoh in the morning as he's going out to the water and stand on the bank of the Nile to meet him and take your staff in your hand, the staff that turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far, you have not obeyed. Now thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, with the staff that's in my hand, I will strike the water that's in the Nile, and it shall turn to blood. The fish in the Nile shall die. The Nile will stink, and the Egyptians will grow weary of drinking water from the Nile. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their rivers, their canals, and their ponds, and all their pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, even in the vessels of wood and in the vessels of stone. So Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the Nile. And all the water in the Nile turned into blood. And the fish in the Nile died. And the Nile stank, so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. There was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt, they did the same by their secret arts. And so Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned, and he went into his house, but he didn't take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians dug along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the Nile. All right, so because Pharaoh hardens his heart, he won't let the Israelites go. God initiates this first plague. And God says to Moses, I want you to go tell Pharaoh, because you've hardened your heart and because you won't let my people go, I am going to show you that I'm the Lord. And God continues, tell Aaron to take his staff and raise it up and then strike the Nile, and I will turn the waters of the Nile to blood. And so Moses and Aaron, they show up to confront Pharaoh. And I think Moses, he's probably not 100% sure how this is going to go. Because before, you know, God had showed Moses like with just a little bit of water that he could turn it to blood, but he didn't show him that he could do it with the whole Nile. And Moses, he still doesn't quite know who the Lord is. And so he and Aaron, they do as the Lord commanded. Moses says to Pharaoh, because you refuse to let God's people go, he's going to turn the Nile to blood. And then he looks over at Aaron, and he's kind of crossing his fingers, and he's like, do your thing, Aaron. And Aaron lifts up his staff, and he brings it down, and he strikes the Nile, and it begins to turn to blood. Slowly at first, but then, you know, just a little bit of red, and then the next thing you know, the whole thing is blood. And the fish start freaking out, and they're like jumping out of the water, trying to escape, and eventually they all die, and the smell just becomes overwhelming. People can't drink from it. I mean, it's just nasty. Just nasty. And it's tough for us to appreciate how devastating this would have been for the Egyptians. Because were it not for the Nile, Egypt would have been uninhabitable. Every year, the waters from the Nile would overflow the banks, and this is what would water all of their fields and their crops and enable them to grow so much food. Farming in the region was absolutely dependent upon the Nile. Egypt became known as a breadbasket for the whole world. We even saw this in the book of Genesis. Remember, there was a famine in the whole world, and yet Egypt was able to stockpile food enough to last for 7 years. And so the Nile was just it was crucial to Egyptian life. And because of that, it's not surprising that it also took on religious significance. One of their gods' name was Khnum, and he was a keeper of the Nile. The androgynous god Hapi was like the spirit of the Nile, sometimes depicted as a crocodile. The Egyptians believed that the Nile was the bloodstream of the god Osiris. So when the Nile was turned to blood, not only is it unusable by the Egyptians and economically devastating to them, but it also communicated that the Hebrew god was more powerful than their gods. There was like a religious angle to the plague. And in fact, this is going to be true of all of the plagues. All of the plagues that were brought on there's some kind of Egyptian deity that would have been in charge of making sure that didn't happen. And they were all kind of defeated by these plagues. Now, like I said, we have a lot of text today, and so I'm not going to try to cover them all. I just want to summarize. But the second plague was frogs, okay? Now, to the Egyptians, frogs were a symbol of blessing, right? Because every year, the Nile overflows. This is when things start getting marshy, their crops start to grow, and that's when the frogs come out, right? And so their goddess Hoked was symbolized by a frog. They liked frogs. So when Pharaoh refuses to let the Israelites go, God plagues them with frogs. He's like, you guys like frogs? Well, you're going to have frogs in your houses. You're going to have frogs in your beds. You're going to have frogs in your mixing bowls when you're cooking food. Yum, right? There's frogs everywhere. And so Pharaoh, he begs Moses to get rid of the frogs. And Moses agrees, and he prays to God. God gets rid of the frogs, and Pharaoh lets the Hebrews go. Right? No, it does not. 8:15, it says, but when Pharaoh saw that there was a respite, he hardened his heart and would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. Pharaoh hardens his heart, and again, he won't let the people go. And this is the same thing we saw him do in chapter 7 after the Nile turning to blood, right? Well, it's also the same thing he's going to do a couple verses later after the plague of gnats. This is in 8:19. It says, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, just as the Lord had said. It's almost word for word what he did after the frogs. And we're going to see this pattern occur over and over again throughout this whole plague narrative, Pharaoh hardening his heart. Now, what does it mean to harden your heart? Now, right off the bat, we're hit with a translation issue because, you know, we Americans, we associate the heart with what? You can answer this one. Love. I heard somebody, at least one person said love. Thank you. Now, do we really have a reason for that? I mean, not really. There's your literal heart has nothing to do with your feelings for love. It's just a figure of speech. Now, there's this guy, his name is Nathan Pyle, and he's a webcomic artist, and he started making this comic series. It's called Strange Planet. It's one of many that he makes. But in this one, it's set in aliens coming to Earth and trying to duplicate the customs of Earthlings, only woodenly and literally, and it just kind of exposes how silly some of our customs are. But for instance, he's got this one. Can we get the first one up here? This is a bunch of aliens, and three of them are saying, this is where the planet was when you emerged. You get what's going on? Someone say it. It's his birthday, right? This is where the planet was when you emerged, right? And the other guy, and they're throwing little confetti, and the other guy goes, tiny trash, right? All right, so the next one, they're like, and now we're going to sing. And the other guy goes, okay, I'm just going to stare at you. Right? Third one, they're like, this is on fire. And he says, I will exhale on it. Finally, they all start cheering, extinguish, extinguish, extinguish. Okay, so you kind of get the concept of what the comic does. It's kind of like, why do we do these things? These would be very strange for aliens. Well, he made one for Valentine's Day. And so guys, take note, because this could come in handy next year. Okay, Valentine's Day has just passed, but it's coming back. All right, the alien says, I drew this vital organ being wounded. And she's like, oh, critically, right? And then the next one, he goes, also, these are dying. And she says, oh, it's so meaningful, right? Okay. All right, so these web comics, I think they're funny, but they point out that there's not, some of you disagree, I can tell, but I think they're funny. You'll get it maybe on the way home. But he kind of points out there's not always a one-to-one correlation between our language and the significance of what we're trying to say. Different cultures express things differently. So we might say to someone, I love you with all of my heart. Well, in Philippians 1:8, Paul says to the Philippians, I love you with all of my bowels. True story, that's what it says. Okay, most of your English translations make it heart because otherwise that would be weird. But that's how they talked back then. But in ancient Israelite culture, they use this phrase, harden your heart. What would this phrase have meant? Well, we think of it as, you know, 21st century Americans as someone who's maybe becoming hateful because we associate the heart with affections and love. Someone who's unable to love has a hardened heart. But the Hebrews, they didn't necessarily think about love when they think about the heart. They thought of will. So hardening your heart, another way of translating it may be like strengthening your resolve. Strengthening your resolve. And there's a couple places in the Old Testament where it says that people hardened their heart. And most often, it's used in a situation where somebody has decided to do something, usually something wrong, and somebody steps up and says, hey, you know, you probably shouldn't do that. And that person, then the other person, the person who was thinking about doing something wrong says, well, now I'm definitely doing it. Right? It's this idea of strengthening your resolve to do something, usually doing something wrong. And so Exodus says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. He strengthened his resolve to do the thing that he wanted to do, which was resist the Lord. And through the narrative, we just see him do it again and again. After the fourth plague, which is flies, Pharaoh tells Moses, he's like, if you get rid of the flies, we'll let the people go. But then in 8:32, it says, but Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and he did not let the people go. The fifth plague, the death of the livestock, after it, Exodus 9:7, it says, and Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead, but the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. The sixth plague, boils at the end of it, 9:12, but the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. After the seventh plague, which was hail, it says, but when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. And it's at this point, after that plague, I think it's the eighth one, that Pharaoh's servants, they turn on him. Okay, and remember, these guys, they're polytheistic. They have no problem adding the Lord to their god shelf as one other god. I mean, they already have 1,000 gods. What's 1,001, right? So they say to Pharaoh, they're like, man, how long is this going to go on? Just let the people go, right? Can't you see that Egypt is ruined? And so Pharaoh, he calls Moses, and he's like, okay, I'm going to let you go and worship God, but who's going to go? And Moses says, all of us. And Pharaoh says, no, only the men can go. The women and the children, the animals, they got to stay here. And God says, no deal. So then 10:20, it says, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go. So then finally, we get the ninth plague, the darkening of the sun. Now the sun god, Amun-Re, was the chief deity of Thebes, and Pharaoh was supposed to be his representative on earth. And so for Moses to darken the sun, it showed the Lord's absolute power over the Egyptian gods and over Pharaoh himself. But once again, 10:27, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. So you kind of see this pattern going on in Pharaoh's life here. Despite all of this evidence for the Lord's superiority over the Egyptian gods, Pharaoh refuses to listen to him, refuses to let the Israelites go, refuses to recognize God. So that's Pharaoh. What about Moses? Remember, I told you we're going to look at two people. Moses, well, remember, Moses, he starts off the story really unsure about God. In fact, if you read through the plagues in order, at the very beginning, it's like every time Pharaoh confronts them, Moses immediately turns to Aaron and he's like, what are you going to do? And Aaron's the one who like throws his staff down, it becomes a snake. Aaron's the one that strikes the Nile, turns it to blood. Aaron is the one who, he's the one who stretches out his staff and calls forth the frogs. Aaron is also the one that strikes the ground and turns it to gnats. And so those are like the first three plagues. And Aaron uses his staff to call forth these first three plagues. But then after that, it's all Moses. Moses calls forth the flies. Moses predicts the death of the livestock. It's Moses, not Aaron, who throws dust in the air that turns into boils for the sixth plague. For the seventh plague, God tells Moses what's going to happen. And Moses is the one that stretches out his staff to bring on the hail. And then likewise, it's Moses, not Aaron, who stretches out his staff to call forth the locusts. And so we see as the narrative progresses, you know, Moses leaned into Aaron pretty heavily at the beginning, but then after about three plagues, he's all in on the Lord, and he's convinced that God is stronger than Pharaoh, stronger than the Egyptian gods. And so throughout the passage, we see these patterns in both of these like characters. You know, first we have Pharaoh. And Pharaoh hardens his heart. The beginning of the narrative, Pharaoh, you know, he puffs out his chest and he's like, "Who's the Lord that I should obey him? I don't want to listen to this guy. I'm a god too. The nerve of him." And then after that, in plague after plague, God demonstrates his superiority to Pharaoh's gods. And eventually, like, his servants just, like, beg him to do the right thing. But Pharaoh refuses. He hardens his heart. Sometimes it even says that God hardens his heart. In other words, God strengthened Pharaoh's resolve to do what he wanted to do. And this reveals something about God. God loves you so much that he will let you walk away from him. He gives you that freedom. And walking away from God usually starts simple. You know, small compromises, things that you know you probably shouldn't do, but are easy to justify. You know, no one's getting hurt. No one has to know. Other people do worse things. I deserve this. But when you walk away from God, it can start a feedback loop. In other words, disobedience can harden your heart and strengthen your resolve to further disobedience. And things that maybe used to bother you don't bother you so much anymore. And things that you used to think, like, just they were unthinkable, now these things are on the table. And that's what happened to Pharaoh. Like, he started off just a little bit arrogant. Who's the Lord that I should listen to him? But as time went on, he got more and more irrational, and it got to the point where his friends were staging an intervention with him. And they're like, they call him out, and they're like, "Don't you see what you are doing? Just let the people go. I mean, Egypt is ruined." And Pharaoh says, "No, I don't have a problem. I'm in control. I got this." And the truth was, he didn't see that there was a problem because his heart was hardened and he couldn't see anymore. Now, this passage, it has a terrible ending, terrible ending. Pharaoh has one last chance to repent, and it doesn't go well. It's in chapter 10, starting in verse 24. It says, "Then Pharaoh called Moses and he said, 'Go, serve the Lord, and your little ones also may go with you. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind.' And Moses said, 'You must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock must also go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take of them to serve the Lord our God, and we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there.' But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart and he would not let them go. And Pharaoh said to them, 'Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again. For on the day you see my face, you will die.' And Moses said, 'As you say, I will not see your face again.'" So Pharaoh says to Moses, and by implication, God, he's like, "Go away. I don't ever want to see you again. And if I ever see you again, you're going to die." Moses is like, "Okay." Pharaoh gave his last, "Go away, never come back." And God loved him enough to let him go. Now, that was Pharaoh, and it's tragic. But what about Moses? You remember Moses at the beginning, You know, he has no confidence in God. He's like, what if Pharaoh doesn't listen to me? What if the Israelites reject me? Why are you causing all this trouble? Excuse me, I'm going to cough. Can we? Beginning, Moses just, no confidence in God. What if they reject me? But by the end, he's all in. He's got confidence in God. He's absolutely sure, and he's not afraid of Pharaoh anymore. But before the plagues, God told Moses what he hoped that he would learn from them. And God tells him this in Exodus 6, 6 through 7. God says, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you will know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. These are the things that God wanted Moses to know about him through the plagues. The first thing that he wanted Moses to know about him was that he was a deliverer. The Hebrew word is natsal. David uses the same word in 1 Samuel 17:35. He wants to fight Goliath, and Saul is like, no, you're too little to fight Goliath. You can't fight him. David's like, not so. I've been a shepherd, and I was in the fields with my dad's sheep, and a lion came and grabbed one of the sheep, and I ran over, and I snatched the sheep out of its jaws, and I grabbed that lion by the beard, and I struck it and killed it. And that word that he uses for I snatched that lamb out of the lion's mouth, that's the word natsal that God uses here to say what he's going to do for Israel. He says, think about that. Think, he's like, when you think about God, I want you to think of a wild animal getting hold of something it shouldn't have. Or if you have, I don't know, like a dog that might get a hold of things that she might not have, hypothetically. And you have to snatch things out of the animal's mouth. God says, that's what I want you to think about when you think about me. I'm the one who snatches you out of trouble. The second thing he says is that he's a redeemer. And the Hebrew word is ga'al. It means to redeem. And it's used in cases when people have gone into debt and they can't pay off their debts. And so they have to sell themselves into slavery to pay for their debts. But then a relative could come by, and a relative could buy them out of slavery, and they could go free. This is the language that's used to describe Boaz, what he does for Ruth and Naomi when he saves them from starvation by redeeming that field that they had sold. So God says to Moses, when you think about God, I want you to think about getting into trouble. And I want you to think about coming to the end of your rope. And you can't pay your debts. And you have nothing left to sell except your own body. And so you sell yourself as a slave. And just when you think that the rest of your life is going to play out in bondage, this random second cousin that you forgot you even had comes out of nowhere and buys you back and says, I got you, fam. So that is who God is. And then finally, God wanted Moses to know that he was their God and they were his people. You remember Moses' problem at the beginning? He didn't have a people. The Egyptians rejected him. The Hebrews rejected him. God says to him, you are my people. You have a family. Which brings us, as a people, to the table. We're going to respond to the gospel. The band's going to come back up. We're going to sing two more songs. And while we sing, we're also going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. If this is your first time here, know that you are free to come forward. You don't have to. If that's uncomfortable for you, you can stay where you are. And just know that you might have to let other people in your aisle get through. While we sing and while we celebrate, I'd also love to pray for you. I'll be standing right back there. David Bentler is going to be back there in that corner. He'd love to pray for you too. If there's anything big or small, we'd love to pray for you. But before we respond, there is one more thing that I do want to mention. While it is true that like Pharaoh, God loves you so much that he will let you walk away from him, it is not true that you can outrun his pursuit of you. No matter how hard you have let your heart get, Jesus is right there with you, calling you to come back. The Exodus theme is the theme of the cross. Jesus has rescued you. He's redeemed you, and he's made you a part of his people. We were trapped by sin and death, ensnared by its power and killing ourselves. But like David snatching a lamb out of the jaws of a lion, Jesus has snatched us from the jaws of death. Jesus also redeemed us. Through our disobedience and disbelief, we sold ourselves into slavery to sin. And we've wound up slaves to our passions, but Jesus bought us back. And the price he paid was his blood. But death could not hold him down, because 3 days later he rose from the dead in victory over sin and death. And now he has made us his people. You have a place at God's table. You are rescued. You are redeemed. You have a place with us. And we remember Jesus right now. Will you stand with me as we prepare for the Lord's Supper? The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Let's pray. Father, it is our confession that we, like Pharaoh, have hardened our hearts against you and have each chosen to go our own way. But we praise you for your grace in not giving up on us, in sending your son to pursue us, not because of our righteous deeds or not because that we'd loved you, but because you loved us. And we praise you for the faithfulness of Jesus in going to the cross on our behalf. And it is our proclamation that he has overcome death and that he is alive and that you have made us your people. And in Jesus, we can stand confidently before you and know that we're loved. And we ask that you be glorified in what we say and do right now. In Jesus' name, amen.